Good to be back with you here at Roanoke, and we are glad to have. I'm glad. Preachers always say we. I don't know who they're talking about. I'm glad that Brother Buddy came with me and called him last minute, and he was actually supposed to be on a trip with his pastor in Mississippi right now, and so I pulled him off of that duty and had him come with me. And my travel plans changed probably three times before I finally did nail it all down. But Sister Joyce and her husband, Brother Wade, were very kind to let us stay last night and treated us very well so far. And thank you for the invitation to speak this morning. If you have your Bibles and you care to turn with me, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'll just tell you that yes, I am the nephew of Elder Lonnie Mazingo Jr. And just to give you an update, I know a lot of you have heard he's been in a great deal of anguish and trouble and turmoil, and he has. But the Lord has been good to him, and he's doing a lot better than he was. And as a matter of fact, he just started pastoring a church again over in Mississippi. So thank the Lord for that, and continue to pray for him. I know he loves y'all up here. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First of all, I do want you to pray for me if you haven't already. And just know that I need the Spirit of God this morning. I'm a teacher by trade, so I can probably teach you what the message is here. But for it to be, I think, meaningful in a way that it would encourage you in your very soul and lift you up as the body of Christ, I certainly would need the energizing power of the Spirit of God to do that, as well as you do to do the same for yourself. And, of course, that is the goal this morning, to lift you up and to glorify His name. Probably a strange chapter to start off in an unfamiliar, unknown place, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. But let me set the context of the book, and then I'll try to set the context of this chapter within the book, and then I'm going to try to set the context of the verses that I'm going to read within the chapter of the book. So we'll start with the context of 1 Corinthians. And I know that a lot of you have heard about 1 Corinthians, but you know, I may never get to come back up here again. And I've heard preachers, when they try to preach on 1 Corinthians, they'll always say, well, you know, the Corinthians had a bunch of problems, and I don't have time to go into all their problems. Well, I'm going to go into some of their problems this morning. I've heard it said that we don't have time to go into. Let's go into their problems this morning. Here's one of the problems that they had, and it's addressed in the first chapter. It is the idea. If you're not careful, we've been studying this book down at Tire Creek. I suppose that's why it's on my mind this morning. But the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, most people will think on the first reading that it's the idea of they couldn't get together over a preacher. Some wanted the Apostle Paul. They wanted his authority. His was the last word on everything. Some wanted Apollos. Some wanted others that were there preaching, kind of on a circuit like we do in the Old Baptist. And they had preacher favoritism, really, what was going on. That's what you would think at first glance. But if you look closer at what he's really driving at, and it's going to take him four chapters to prove it to them, if you don't just read chapter 1 and leave it at chapter 1, but you continue to read the entire book, what he's talking about is they have a problem with arguing with one another. And it could have been arguing over the paint color or the preacher. It didn't matter to the Apostle Paul. It happened to be here about the preachers. But the idea in 1 Corinthians that he's trying to get them away from is that he's trying to get them away from fighting. He's trying to get them back to Christ. And he knows, and the Spirit of God knows, that a church that is at odds with one another over anything can agree on Christ. If they can't agree on anything else, if they can't agree on the paint color, and I've heard churches splitting over such things as whether or not to chop a tree down or not so they could pave the parking lot. Silly stuff. I mean, but really, churches have split over that. People have not been able to let those little things go, and it's been to the detriment of the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, it doesn't really matter what you're fighting over. The point is, you're fighting. And if you can't agree on something, then let's not talk about what you can agree about. Let's talk about what you can agree on. And what you can agree about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you notice, that's what he says in the second chapter. After he takes all this argument about the preacher worship in the second chapter, which is the same thought continuing, he said, I determined, which by the way is a great verse to prove that preachers do have the authority to study and to determine what their text is going to be. The Apostle Paul said, I determined. In other words, I made up my mind that when I came preaching to you, you have such problems that I was only going to preach to you one message, and that message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is what he says in the second chapter. And the idea there is that you need to be unified around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really nothing else the Corinthians could get unified about. And he begins to go into another set of problems. And the other set of problems was they had an individual, they had this idea of preacher worship, and then they had an individual among them that I guess I should just use biblical terminology, and that'll be tactful enough. He had his father's wife, and if you can logically deduce what was going on there in that sort of a relationship, it was ungodly to say the least. And it was in the church that it was going on. And the church didn't have the gumption or the guts to turn this person out, which is very obvious that they should have. And the Apostle Paul takes the fifth chapter. That scares me. I used to preach at a church where we had wasps that would come down and dive bomb the preacher as he was. I got to keep an eye on him. Anyway, the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter that you not only should you have the guts to turn this wicked person out, but you have the responsibility, that it is not an option for the church of God to practice church discipline. It's not something that we like to do. The Apostle Paul even says it. It's going to be unpleasant. It's not something that everybody looks forward to. But church discipline is something to be practiced when something is clear-cut and obvious, and it's a public offense. By the way, that's a guideline for church discipline. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. He says it's reported commonly among you. Now, we're not going to go digging around your back door to find out all the dirt we have on every church member and try to turn everybody out for every mistake they make. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. But what he is saying is that if you've got somebody that is living with their father's wife, and they are still coming to church, and the church is still having fellowship with them, that's not right. That's not right. And there's a right way to do church discipline and a wrong way to do it. And the right way is found in Matthew chapter 18. It's very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself teaching on the matter. Then he gets to chapter 6. Another problem that the Corinthians had was, again, they're arguing and they're fighting and they're bickering. And that spirit has embittered them so much to the point that they have begun to sue one another. And that shocked me at first when I read that. You know, I started thinking about all the old Baptists that I know and I've run across and all the churches that I've been in. And I just started thinking to myself, there's no way that that's ever going to come up. There's no way, this might have happened to the Corinthians, but there's no way that the church of God is ever going to have people that are going to sue one another. Well, I started talking to some old timers, and it turns out there was a church right in our area. I think it might have even been the church that I'm pastoring now. There was members in that church. There was a group of people in that church that sued another group of people in the church for use of the building. Now, you know, I was amazed at that. That's primitive Baptist in the 1900s. suing one another over something silly like that. It all goes back to unity, doesn't it, though? Because if they were in love with Christ, it'd make them in love with one another, and they wouldn't have the problem to be trying to sue one another for anything. I mean, they would just do what he says in chapter 6 here. So let's begin reading here. Dare any of you? He's saying, how dare you, first of all. He says, dare any of you, from the greatest of importance to the least, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. But brother goeth to law against brother, with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. We'll stop reading there just a moment and try to set the context of chapter 6 and the entire context of the book of 1 Corinthians. The entire context is unity around the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any petty differences in the church, whether you think they're important or not, they're not important. What is important is the Lord Jesus Christ and His church and the unity of His church. And the Apostle Paul says, it's gotten so bad with you Corinthians that you have begun to sue one another. And he kind of gives them a pressure release valve. He says, listen, if you've got a problem with your brethren, so much so that you would take it to court, then let the church decide about the matter. Don't take it out there in the world and let the world judge between two brethren, but let the church judge between two brethren. If somebody's got a difference or a wrong against someone, then take it to the church. And again, he doesn't even say take it to the church. This idea about majority rules in the church, that's an American idea. That's not a New Testament idea. The idea that the Apostle Paul here, I love America and I like majority rules. I think that's a good rule for government. But that's not a good rule for the church when people have differences among each other. What he says here is groundbreaking. It was to me when I first read it, and I finally just let the Bible speak for itself and stopped trying to insert primitive Baptistism into this verse. What he is saying is, if you've got two people that are fighting in the church, then what the church needs to do is pick out the person that is the least important, quote unquote, the least esteemed among the brethren, the person that has the least amount of importance, the person that has the least amount of prominence, that certainly is not going to be the pastor, is it? And it's not going to be the deacons, will it? No, it's the person that just doesn't get any attention at all. You pick that person and let their word be the final word on the matter. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He said, because what a child of God has, a child of God, a pure heart of a child of God, has got judgment like nobody else has got judgment. The heart of a child, the pure heart of a child of God, has got more judgment in their little finger or the left corner of their right ventricle, you know, whatever. We want to keep the analogy the same. Than all of the judges out there in the world do. Because what they've got is technical judgment about the law. But what a righteous child of God has is the ability to judge between right and wrong just like that. They can listen to see. You think about it. Sometimes life gets pretty complicated. And I remember being a very young person. And I would talk about a complex situation with an old person. And the old person just usually happened to be my grandmother. And my grandmother would listen to me talk for about, I don't know, a minute or two. And then she would tell me what the answer to the problem was. And I'd say, but What about this? She said, well, you know, that's it. This is the answer. This is that's right and this is wrong. And you should do this because that's right. That's what he's talking about here. That kind of judgment is what he's saying. Forget all the technicalities. Forget about he said, she said. What is right and what is wrong will be able to be judged by the saints. It will. And you need to trust the judgment of the heart of a child of God in matters of disagreement in the church. And that's just a matter of church practice. If you want to keep doing the thing with majority rules here, fine. I'm not going to fall out of love or fellowship with you. And I hope you don't ever need to use it. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 is really where I was trying to get this morning. He says, on the backdrop of all that other stuff, the church not practicing church discipline, the people that are committing fornication and adultery, the folks that are suing one another, the people that are falling down and worshiping preachers, he says, to all of you and to all of that, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop. Hold on a minute. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's very important that we nail down exactly what the kingdom of God is here. Because if it's heaven, then I'm not going. And you're not either, quite frankly. And pretty much no one is, except for Jesus and the angels, are going to be the only people in heaven. If this kingdom of God that he speaks of here is heaven. Because if it's heaven, everybody's unrighteous, aren't they? If you want to define unrighteousness, here's how you define unrighteousness. Not righteous. So, if you ever have acted in such a way or thought in such a way that was not righteous, you have made yourself unrighteous. And in fact, the Bible says, and you've heard it quoted many times from Primitive Baptist pulpits, is one of our favorites, that our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. We don't have any intrinsic righteousness that we can claim. We don't have any righteousness that we can do, that we can offer up to the and compare it to really what true righteousness looks like and is. So this verse is scary, really, because if he's talking about heaven, which I don't think he is, but if he's talking about heaven, we're in a great deal of trouble. And certainly the Bible, the New Testament, will sometimes speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and it could be interpreted as being heaven itself. But I don't think that's here. Then he says, then let's look at it this way. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven could be the church. Because certainly there's parts of the New Testament that would say that the kingdom of God is the church and vice versa. I don't think that's what he's talking about here either. Otherwise, all of us would have grounds for dismissal and nobody would be able to enter into the kingdom or enter into the church, right? I know that I certainly wouldn't. At the point in time when I came into the church, I was probably okay, a little 7 or 8 year old boy. But as the longer I lived in the church, the more unrighteous I became, the more unrighteous I felt myself to be. And I should probably just remove myself from the role, if I'm going to be honest, if I'm going to interpret this verse as the church, which I've heard some people interpret this verse as. If we're going to be honest with one another, then everybody needs to get out. I don't think that's what he's talking about either. There's a third interpretation of the kingdom of God. It goes like this. The kingdom of God is all of God's children. You know, when Jesus Christ shall deliver up the kingdom, and the last day when he should deliver up the kingdom, that would certainly be a way to interpret it, that all of God's children, born again children of God, are part of the kingdom. Okay, yes they are, but that's not what he's talking about here either. Here's the fourth take on it, and I think this is the truth. And if you want to talk to me about it, I'll be long gone after I say amen. And so you'll just have to swallow it. Write me a letter. Here it is. When the kingdom of God meets, when God's Spirit energizes children of God who have met together, you could say that for a brief moment in time, temporarily, on the face of the earth, the kingdom of God appears mystically and invisibly. It is shared between children of God as the King Himself comes down and meets in the presence of people who began to talk about Him and love Him and share their love with Him breast to breast. Now, does that meeting happen sometimes at church? Yes, it does. Sometimes does it happen over the telephone? Yes, it does. Sometimes it happens, you can be standing around talking with folks and all of a sudden you're talking about Jesus and you just feel enveloped in the Spirit of God. I think we could say that's a meeting of the kingdom of God. And right there, for that brief moment in time, you're experiencing the kingdom of God. And yes, we hope to experience it every Sunday when we come to church, but I don't think we can just relegate it to church. So he says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And with that fourth interpretation in mind, I want to go through this verse with you. He says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that he didn't say the unrighteous shall not get the kingdom of God. He says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's part of your inheritance. Experiencing the kingdom of God on earth is part of, we sang about Beulah Land as being part of the borderland of heaven. You can kind of think about it that way. When you experience a meeting of the kingdom, you're kind of experiencing a little bit of the taste to come. You're kind of getting a taste of what heaven is truly going to be like, I believe, here on earth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It'd be called something, a kingdom of earth, I guess. But this is the kingdom of God. He says, and you don't you know this, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And what he has dealt with here is the sins, all of the sins that he has dealt with previously in this book. Notice again, he says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom. Don't you know it? And don't be deceived. Don't let anybody tell you any different. You can't have your cake and eat it too. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Well, what he dealt with in chapter 1 was idolaters, preacher worship. What he deals with in chapter 5 is adulterers and fornicators. He says, you folks, the idolaters from chapter 1, and the adulterers and the fornicators from chapter 5 won't inherit the kingdom of God, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Let's cover the other spectrum of sexual sin as well. I noticed that you had this sexual sin in your newsletter this morning. He says neither effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And I'll let the Bible speak for itself there. Abusers of themselves with mankind is exactly what was written about in your little pamphlet, in your newsletter. He says, adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't do it. Don't deceive yourself. You think to yourself, well, that means I'm pretty good. I'm okay. Except for that unrighteous part at the beginning. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an idolater. I'm not I'm not a fornicator, effeminate, abuser myself with mankind. Jesus said you are. He said, if a man looks after a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. And if men are going to be honest with one another, we're all going to have to say we're guilty of that. Well, we try not to be. But the culture in which we live in foists it upon us. You ride down the interstate very long, you're going to be tempted by that. Turn on the television, the radio, it's everywhere. Idolatry is anything. Idolatry of the heart is the same as bowing down before something physically. If you bow down to it in your heart, it's the same thing. That's what the spirit of the law is. It's anything that comes before the worship of Christ. And I would dare say that folks have fallen into idolatry to the TV. I know I have from time to time. The thought runs through my mind, I need to be reading my Bible, but there's a ball game on that I really want to see. I'll read the Bible after the ball game. Ball game goes off, I'm too tired, I go to bed. Guess what? I just committed idolatry. This is hard to swallow, isn't it? I told you it was going to be. It is hard to swallow. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And then he gets to the other spectrum. What he just talked about in chapter 6. He says, nor thieves. Because when you sue somebody just out of spite, you're stealing from them. You sue somebody just because you don't like them. You stole from them. He says, neither thieves nor covetous. The folks that are being sued perhaps are covetous. Because the Apostle Paul said in chapter 6, why don't you just give in? Instead of going to court with one another, why don't you settle it out of court? Why don't you just give in and relinquish whatever it is that your brother wants so bad that he's got to take you to court over? That'd be a hard pill to swallow, but the Apostle Paul said we should. He said, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I suppose Nicodemus isn't going to be there. Because Nicodemus was an extortioner. The woman at the well was an adulteress. The Apostle Paul was an idolater. I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to keep these people out of the church? Are we talking about heaven? Are we going to keep them out of heaven? Are we going to keep these kinds of folks out of our company? It would be sad to leave it there, but the Apostle Paul does not leave it there. He says the unrighteous, and then he defines what's unrighteous. He says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. So before, if none of that really got you, if you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm still pretty clean. I mean, I don't even have a TV. I don't know what he's talking about. I'm still all right. He says, and such were some of you. Now, not all of you. You know, not everybody's a prodigal son. There is the brother who stayed on the farm and didn't go off. There are some people that are raised upright. They stay right. And they stay in the church their entire lives. They never do anything blatantly wrong. They may have a bad thought every once in a while. Might lose their temper or something like that. But by and large, they live a pretty good life. And I'm thinking about some dear sisters that I know that are in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. And I just can't see them ever doing anything wrong. I might be completely deceived. But there is that brother that stayed on the farm that didn't do anything wrong. But there's also the prodigal who came back. And he said, and such were some of you. He said, you Corinthians need to get it through your thick minds that you're not supposed to be high and mighty about anything. You've got people living among you that were right in the condition that's spoken of here. You've got no ability, you have no authority to be high and mighty. Now, when church discipline comes to a head, it's because somebody is unrepentant of these things. It's not because they were these things at one time and they've repented of them, or they're living this way and they're trying to stop living this way. It's because they're living in such a way and they don't care who knows it, and they're really not going to do anything different about it. Apostle Paul is not talking about that type of individual. Who he's talking about is the individuals who have refused to follow after their old nature. And they have followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it good to be reminded from time to time of where you came from? I don't want to think about what I was before the Lord got a hold of me. But every once in a while I need to revisit where the Lord rescued me from so that I can lend a hand to sinners who I see that are having the same struggles that I used to have. So that I don't get a self-righteous attitude about who I am and what I am and what I'm doing. And you don't need to have that kind of attitude. You kind of need to, once again, be brought back to where the Lord rescued you from. You need to go visit Bethel every once in a while, like Jacob did. You need to go visit the place. I'm not talking about the physical place, but in your mind, you need to go back to the place where the Lord rescued you from. You know why? Because it'll keep you humble. It'll keep you in the right frame of mind. It'll cause you to think before you speak to somebody too harshly. It'll cause you really to meditate on how you treat other people and exactly how you're living now. Certain times we get lax about what we're doing in our lives, and we get lax because we forget how far the Lord has brought us along. And we begin to start to slip back into some of those old habits. And we don't need to. The Apostle Paul says, don't you remember where you came from? And don't you remember that you didn't inherit the kingdom of God when you were living like that? I tell you from personal experience. And this is not something I like to share. This is not something that I want to share. But the Apostle Paul sure revisited where he was rescued from, didn't he? He revisited it three times. In the book of Acts twice and once in the book of Philippians. And I think even in the book of Galatians it's four times. The Apostle Paul revisited the road to Damascus four times. It kept him humble. It reminded him of who he was and who the Lord Jesus Christ was and where he'd been rescued from. I remember living in southern Mississippi, going to college, and I remember exactly doing the opposite of what I needed to do and completely throwing my life down the tubes. And I remember the Lord Jesus Christ rescuing me from that. I remember it very clearly and very vividly. Every fall when the leaves start to turn, I remember what exactly happened that shook me up and brought me back to where I needed to be. And you know what it does for me as a pastor? It causes me to speak with a little bit more grace towards sinners. Because I know I was right there. And then had not been for the grace of God, I'd still be there. But I can also tell you that when I was living like that, I was a member of the church, and none of the churches that I was associated with knew what I was doing during the week. At least I didn't think they did. And so it wasn't a matter for church discipline because I managed to keep it all private and I'll keep it all hidden. And that is a chore in itself, I'm here to tell you. But I can tell you when I showed up to church on Sunday, preaching didn't sound like it used to sound. And the singing didn't sound like it used to sound. And prayers couldn't pray like they used to could pray when I was a little boy. I thought something was drastically different and something was really wrong with the church. And when somebody in public would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, it would make me cringe. When once it used to excite me, it would make me cringe. And I didn't really want to hear what they had to say about the Bible or what they had to say about the Lord or anything like that. That didn't interest me anymore. And you know why? Because I was not living in such a manner that would have caused me to be worthy to inherit the kingdom of God. Every time the kingdom of God appeared, I might have been there in physical presence, but I was not experiencing it because I wasn't living the way that a kingdom person should be living. And God made sure that I did not inherit the kingdom of God during those years. And it's a sad place to be, and it's a sad place to see somebody in. But thankfully, what does He say? He says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. You used to live like that. And I did, personally. I can tell you I did. If nobody else in here will raise their hand and say they did, I'll say I did. I'm not proud of it. He says, and such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are washed. Doesn't sin make you feel dirty? It does me. It does me. Whenever I'm disobedient to the Lord, and I know I've disobeyed the Lord, I've been rebellious, selfish, I've just done something that I blatantly knew was wrong, it makes me feel filthy. Spiritually, I get the idea that I had white clothes on and I went and rolled around in the mud being sin, the white clothes, the righteousness of Christ. It makes me feel bad and dirty. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're washed. You are washed. You know what he told the Apostle Peter? He was washing his feet. He was going to wash his feet. The Apostle Peter refused. And he says, well, then I'm not going to have any part with you if I don't wash your feet. And Peter says, well, okay, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my head, my hands, wash me all over. And the Lord Jesus Christ's response to that was, he that is clean, he that is washed, is clean every whit, from head to toe. I'm not washing your feet to clean your feet. You are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes you clean. That's what gives you hope for another day. That's what will keep you going on. For the fornicators and the idolaters and the abusers of themselves with mankind, for the unrighteous, for the folks that have extorted their brethren, for the revilers, for the thieves and for the covetous among us, my friends, this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. This is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. He says those kinds of people. We're not talking about the brother who stayed on the farm. We're talking about the prodigal who came back. He says, for those kinds of people, you are washed and you are sanctified. Sanctified literally means to be set aside for holy usage. You're not only washed, but you're sanctified and you are justified. Much more than being now justified through His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Justification means you are now, not only are you, you went from unrighteous to neutral. I thought about that because justification is a legal term, and so it means to be declared not guilty. But Jesus does something more for the child of God than just to be declared not guilty. I want you to think about that. Not guilty means you didn't do the crime that you've been accused of. It means you're kind of neutral. You still have the ability to go back and still do the crime that you've been accused of once you leave the courtroom. But being justified means being set on the other side of neutral. You came from unrighteous, went past neutral, and He put you on the positive side of right. The Lord Jesus Christ with His blood, my friends, cleansed you, He washed you, He sanctified you and made you holy, and that's what sanctification means, to make holy and to set aside for holy use, and He justified you, which means He made you righteous. If you doubt it, 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21. And He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. I've often heard that people say, well, God won't make you do anything. Well, He certainly won't. But He does make us something. He won't make you do anything, but He will make you righteous. And He makes the child of God righteous in His own blood. He forces righteousness on you. Aren't you glad? He forced you to be righteous with His own power and His own blood. He forces the issue. He doesn't ask you to be righteous. He commands us to be righteous. Oh yes. And he asks us to be righteous and to live holy lives. Yes, He does. But if you do live unrighteously and you have lived unrighteously, the hope is that eternally speaking, He made you righteous. What I'm talking about this morning is truly salvation by grace. I mean, I've heard salvation by grace preached my entire life and never seen or heard this verse before. But this is an enormous verse to prove salvation by grace, both eternally and in time. Both eternally and in time. What in the world is he talking about? Notice that he's talking to people that are in the church. He's talking to people that have been baptized. He's talking to folks that are living with one another in the church, struggling to do the best that they can. And the best that they can, apparently, is not good enough. And still, and yet, the Apostle Paul tells them this: You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of our God. I like the way he ends that verse. He says, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I like that he didn't say that in the Spirit of my God or in the Spirit of your God, but he said in the Spirit of our God. If you're a child of God, then you share something with every other child of God. You share the Spirit of God that is indwelling. And every time you get together with another child of God, there's the opportunity for the kingdom of God to manifest itself here on this earth. Whether we're meeting with the Nicodemus who's in the chamber of customs, whether we've met with a Zacchaeus who's up in a sycamore tree, whether we've met with the woman at the well who's had seven husbands, whether we've met with the woman that Jesus met with, who the Pharisees and the scribes caught her in the very act of adultery, wherever we're meeting, my friends, whether we're meeting with adulterers, fornicators, effeminate, abusers of themselves, mankind, covetous, idolaters, revilers, thieves, unrighteous people, if they're children of God, the opportunity for the kingdom of God to manifest itself is there. And I recommend that you take the opportunity. Now, the only way you get to experience the kingdom of God, what he's saying here, it's all wrapped up, you know. What he's saying here is the only opportunity that a child of God has to experience the kingdom of God is to turn from those things, to repent from those things, and to experience the kingdom of God, to inherit the kingdom of God. I hope this is not too complicated. I try to be as simple as I can. Because I'm a simple person and I like things to be simple. So, let me sum it up for you. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a place. It is not a place for people to bring their wickedness in and leave it there. And not try, at least, to do better. It's not a place for that. But what it is a place for is it's a place for the unrighteous people that have lived long enough and hard enough to feel the effects of sin in their lives, that they come crawling and begging to be a member of the church and to be a part of this fellowship and to be here with you. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant for folks like that. And if you are a child of God, you've been born again, and you have been unrighteous and lived unrighteously, and you find yourself slipping back into those old ways, know this. What you are doing is you are sacrificing part of your inheritance. Because when the kingdom of God meets, you may go to meeting with them, but you won't experience what they're experiencing. And you'll be puzzled, because what they'll say is, we had a great meeting today. Didn't you feel it? The Spirit of God was there. And you'll be puzzled. You won't know what happened. So, it's hope for people that are first coming in. It's a warning to people that have been here. And it's hope for people that are trying to get themselves back in the right position. And that's the message this morning. And it's a message of hope for the sinner. And it's a message for repentance of the sinner. But it's also a message of the Lord Jesus Christ rescuing us from wherever we find ourselves in. One more thing I want to leave with you this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is in great turmoil, fighting over preachers. They can't seem to get anything right, really. They're getting drunk off of communion wine, and they're getting fat off of the Lord's Supper. They continually mistreat one another. They're worshiping preachers. They're suing each other. They refuse to practice church discipline. And yet, notice how the Lord addresses the letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. There's still a church. They're a badly bruised and broken church, but they're still a church. God still recognizes them as a church. Problems from my heart to yours. Problems have been in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ever since it was started. And problems will continue to be in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as long as it stands. Because the church is full of the kind of people that I just read to you about. And they are going to do those things every once in a while and upset the unity of the church. But what the church's foundation is and what the church needs to get back to when it finds itself in that position is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I've been a member of churches that have had problems before and seen them come out on the other side just as shiny as a new penny. Sometimes better than when they went in. Sometimes worse than when they went in trouble. I'll be honest with you. But know this. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. And the Lord Jesus Christ will stay with you as long as you want Him here. And as long as you prove it to Him by your actions, He'll continue to be with you. And I thank you for the testimony that I heard before I came into the pulpit this morning. That you've been having great meetings. And that you've been enjoying the men that have come to preach to you and enjoying the meeting here. Again, I encourage you to keep doing that as you seek and pray for a pastor. God bless you is my prayer.